Bible if you're in the back particular area that would be out there. There should be some back there. I want you to follow along in your Bible. We've been studying the Bible together in the book of Genesis and looking at the beginning of God's grace. I've heard some foolish preachers in our modern day today say that grace was introduced in the Old Testament. Oh, grace was introduced as soon as man fell. And grace is not only God's saving plan, but God's sanctifying plan, how He makes us into His image. He didn't just want to save us so we could have a ticket to heaven. He wanted to save us so we can not only spend eternity with Him in heaven, but fellowship with Him today and walk with Him today. Let Him transform our life through the grace of God. We are His workmanship created. I started Ephesians chapter number Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Verse number 10 is important. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's salvation. And verse number 10 talks about sanctification. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus through good works. God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And we're talking today about Israel's restoration. I mentioned as we go through the life of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how each of them is a picture of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the promised Son and the Spirit. And of course, the name Jacob means supplanter, and he needed to be converted to Israel, which means the Prince of Peace. And I've encouraged you as we read through this to look at how God uses the name Jacob and how God uses the name Israel. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, are we living as our Jacob or as our Israel? In our mind, in our way, or in God's way? And of course, Joseph gives us a picture of a model Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, someone who is truly walking as Christ walked. A lot of commentaries point out that Joseph gives us another picture of Christ, and he gives us a picture of a spirit-filled Christian who in itself is a picture of Christ. And I want to remind you, before we get to our text in Genesis 45 and 46, we're going to look at today, of course, we started in chapter 46 through 48, we studied, but I'm going to back up a couple of verses into 45 in a minute to look at, to give you the full picture that I want to look at today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, God reminds us, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition. In other words, everything that happened to the nation of Israel gives us a picture of New Testament Christianity. Oftentimes we look at the nation of Israel, maybe later in the book of Exodus, and think, well, how could they see God and see the works of God and then turn from God so quickly? And as a nation, well, we do that as individuals. But it's easier to see it in everybody else than it is to see it in ourselves. But these are given for in samples to us for our admonition. Wherefore, and I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And I love this statement. God is faithful. God is always faithful. And he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, dearly beloved, this is a key statement. Sometimes I look at that verse and think, why is this thrown in? This is the key to the whole thing. Flee from idolatry. And when things don't work out the way we plan, we want to jump to a new God, don't we? Well, God, this didn't work. Let's go to plan B. No, let's trust God through everything He brings into our life. And I want you to look at something in Genesis chapter number 45. And start in verse number 25 and read through the end of this chapter and into the first four verses of chapter number 46. And they went out into Egypt, and I won't go into the context. We've been studying this. You know what the context is here. They came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob, their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And then notice this, God calls him out after he has a revival. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, rest. God speaking to Israel, and he says, Jacob. O ye of unbelief. Again, Jacob means supplanter. God changed his name to Israel, which means prince with God. You're living as a prince, but you're living more like a supplanter. God spoke to Israel and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand on thine eyes. And look at those last two verses, especially this morning. I will there in Egypt make thee a great nation, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Father, we pray your blessing upon the word of God today. God, we certainly do thank you for all the good things that come into our life. Sometimes what God sees as good is not always what we would see as good, but there's a purpose and a plan in everything that God does. And he lovingly directs our steps and guides us as we trust in you. I pray that you would teach us to trust you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When God does something great. The section that we've been reading this week is entitled Israel's Restoration. God restores Israel, the man Israel, and brings the entire nation into Egypt to preserve life, as we've been looking at the story of Joseph. But I want us to focus on our lives today and apply it to our lives today. When God does great. I've noticed this, that in our day, God gets credit or blame for a lot of things, doesn't he? And I remember I was thinking of something real spiritual this morning. Remember the old commercials, this will date some of you, when you go to the fridge and you think you pulled out butter and you spread it on your bed and it says, parquet, and a little butter thing talks to you, parquet, I thought this was real butter. And by the way, nothing but real butter works on bread. Huh? And I don't know whoever came up with margarine. What is the deal with that? But this vegetable oil that looks and feels and tastes so much like butter, and it tricks us, and then it says, parquet. God gets credit for a lot of things, but I have a feeling that God is not really. God gets blamed for a lot of things because we don't understand that. And more than we could ever comprehend. I want you to sing a song with me this morning. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow made the weary ones feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great trial, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. When God does something great in our life, it may not seem like something great, God is still working. And I want you to notice three things today. First of all, how God blessed in Beersheba. Notice the name Beersheba in our reading. In verse number one, it says that he came to Beersheba and offered a sacrifice unto God of his father, Isaac. If you were to study that name Beersheba, and I gave that as a question on Wednesday night in our Bible study, what is the significance of this place named Beersheba? This is the place where Abraham first dwelt in Canaan among the Philistines. It was home for the patriarchs, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was their home. Abraham made there an oath to Abimelech in Genesis 21. I'm just going to go through this quickly. God made an oath to Abraham in Genesis chapter number 22. He said in Beersheba, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. Out of thee the Messiah will come. And then God also made an oath in Beersheba to Isaac in Genesis chapter number 26. And Isaac made an oath to Abimelech. The name Beersheba means a well of oath, the place of an oath. And then God first appeared to Jacob when he traveled through Beersheba, when Jacob saw the vision of Jacob's ladder. That's what I call the ladder that we reach up here to change the vault. So I'm climbing Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder, or in other words, this is the place, as you study and we've looked at the life of Jacob, this is the place where he first met with God. This is the place where God him. Now, later on, God is going to transform him and rename him Israel. But this is the place that Jacob also gave it another name of Bethel, the house of God. And now Israel sacrificed to God, and God renewed his vow to him in chapter 46 in the first four verses. As Jacob heads to Egypt, and God says, Jacob, don't worry. I've got it under control. I know you're nervous about going to Egypt. Nothing good can come out of Egypt. That's a type of picture of the world. But God is going to do something down there. And God met with him. God blessed him and blessed his fathers in Beersheba. God blessed in Beersheba. It's good to be in that place where God talks to you, isn't it? It's good to be in that quiet time when you hear the voice of God speaking from the Word of God. And talking to him, and I've been enjoying that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, the last couple of weeks, and just spending time with God in prayer, and that precious time where God meets with his people in what we call the prayer closet. The prayer closet's outside somewhere, under a tree somewhere, especially this time of year. I know it's cold. You just dress for the cold. You don't have to worry about bugs this time of year. That's what's great about this time of year. And even snakes, they're all gone too. But anyways, God blesses in Beersheba. And then God brings them to a place called Goshen. We're going to jump to chapter number 47. And Goshen is the best land. And I will say this, God blesses in Beersheba, and God is good in Goshen. God brought them to Egypt and blessed them and was good to them. In chapter 47, just a couple of verses, verse number 5 and 6, and Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land make thy father and thy brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. I want to give you the best of the land. That's the land of Goshen was actually a very large area. If you were to study the topography and the climate and everything in Bible times, you would see that Goshen is everything that belongs to Egypt on the east side of the Nile River, from the Mediterranean Sea north down to the Red Sea south. And not just along the river, but away from the river. Now, if you were to go there today, you'd say, well, this looks more like a desert land than anything. But in Bible times, history records, not only biblical history, but secular history. By the way, the land of Israel looked much different than it does today, too. Someone says, well, you want to go to Israel sometime? I'd like to go there the way it looked in Bible times. I really have no interest to go there the way it looks now, where you got to dodge missiles and bullets and everything else. And you see nothing but dried old dead rocks everywhere. But in Bible times, of course, modern so-called scientists blame it on climate change, but it's because of sin and because of the flood. The climate has been gradually changing for thousands of years. And history shows that to us. But at the time that they went there, that was the most plush, the most green, the richest, most fertile land in all of the known world. And I know things have changed now. The Sahara Desert has kind of engulfed everything there now. And the Sahara Desert, we know that that grows by miles every year, and it continues to increase. And of course, modern days, they want to blame it on climate change. And you who drive SUVs, you naughty people. Or the big trucks, Gary, you terrible people, you're changing all that. No, it's because of man's sin. The climate's been changing since the flood. And actually, the climate change has slowed down in recent years if you study history, but that's beside the point. But what I'm saying here, and all I want you to see here, that this is the best land possible. God brought them to Egypt, but he gave them the best. And boy, they were going away and say, oh, praise God for all the blessings. Look at all that he's done here. Look at this beautiful land, the best of Egypt. God has been good and renewed his covenant with me. Israel says, and I'm going to go see my son again that I thought was dead, and I found out he's alive. And God has been good in Beersheba, in the land of my fathers, and now he's renewed his covenant. But he's even better now in Goshen, where God is going to provide for us supernaturally. But then something happens. That's what I want to focus on today. I know I'm going ahead of our reading a little bit. But we said that God blesses in Beersheba. God is good in Goshen. And I want you to look at Exodus chapter number 1. Let's read the verses here first. Exodus chapter number 1. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse number 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. God's good in Goshen. Look at all the great things we're seeing. And multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Everywhere you look, there's another Israelite. Now, there arose up, we don't know how long this time took, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when they're fall without any to war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And there they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them and their burdens, and they built Pharaoh treasured cities of Pithom and Ramses. By the way, we remind you of what God said in Genesis 46. Verses 3 and 4, I will there in Egypt make thee a great nation. I'll make thee a great nation. And by the way, that last phrase, I meant to come back to that in verse number 4 of Genesis 46. Joseph shall put his hand on thine eyes. We would say it today, when you die, he's going to be the one to close your eyes. That's the promise that God gave to Jacob, that he's not only going to see his son, but his son is going to be there at his bedside when he dies. But there in Egypt, God will make a great out of you. God's just going to pour out His blessings upon me. He's going to fill us with wealth and riches. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. God's still making a great nation out of them. And they grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake the Hebrew midwives, which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other of Puah, and said, when ye do the office of midwife of the Hebrew women, see then upon the stools, if it be a son, then kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not. Would that be good? Did that be good? And the king of Egypt commanded them and saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, they are lively. They delivered midwives coming to them, and therefore God dealt with them, the midwives and the people. Boy, they had their babies, and they get up and they go out and do the chores again. Isn't that how it works, ladies? Huh? Yeah, right. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive. I say this, God sanctifies His people. He grows His people through sorrow, through hard, difficult times, through cruel bondage. The cruel bondage gave birth to greatness. God said, I am going to make you a great nation. You came here with 70 people. You're going to leave with millions. And they're going to be born in bondage. There's going to come a time when a king comes. And by the way, God talked about this earlier to Abraham, that they're going to go into Egypt and they're going to come back. And they're going to live in bondage, but God will deliver them. But think of this. For how many years were they in Egypt as slaves? 400 years. That God increased that a little bit because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full yet. God in His grace said, we're not going to go in there and judge them yet until God gives them a final space to repent. And then we're going to go in and wipe them all out. But for 400 years, they lived in cruel bondage, in terrible circumstances. Can you imagine that? Grandma and Grandpa, what was it like when you were a child? We were slaves. Well, what about great-grandma and grandma? We were slaves. As far back as you could look. Well, what about the promise of God that He gave? That was 400 years ago. God's been silent for those 400 years. That's a long time, by the way. Think of that. Over and over again, the people cried out, God deliver us. Where is the God that promised freedom? Where is the promise of God that He gave us back then? All we've known is slavery. All we've known for 12 generations is slavery and cruel bondage and terrible conditions. What happened to the blessing that we had when we first came into Goshen? How did things get so bad? We thought that Christianity was not going to be this way. Just how the devil works. Well, wait a minute. Everybody in our world says, boy, if you just get saved, everything's going to happen great. You're going to get yourself new relationships. You're not going to have struggles with persons, personalities anymore. You're going to get a new car, probably even a doggy to go along with it. The country western God, you know. You're going to have a new house. God's going to meet all your needs. God's good in Goshen. Look at this wonderful land of promise that God's given to us. But wait a minute. For generation after generation, they lived in slavery. Slavery brings sanctification. God God set them aside, which is the word sanctification means, to make holy the sinners aside. They're seeking a God who seemed to be silent for generations. We've been enjoying studying as a church the book of Genesis. My wife and I have been enjoying studying together and sharing different things that we learn in the book of Genesis. And one of the commentators, I don't remember who it was. In fact, I don't even know if she told me who it was. She thought I might be offended if I knew what commentary she was reading, maybe. I don't know. She talked about how Egypt became a great incubator for the infant nation of Israel. In fact, it was in Egypt, and in fact, God brought them. I look back in history now, and I can see very clearly when they did go to the Promised Land, the first thing they did is start to intermarry. And then the next thing they did is to start worshiping the gods of the Philistines and forsaking the God of heaven. But in Egypt, God helped them out because the Egyptians were very prejudiced. And even when Joseph sat down with his brothers, and Joseph wasn't allowed to eat with the Egyptians, even though he was an adopted son of Pharaoh, he wasn't allowed to eat because he wasn't a true Egyptian. You're really not one of us. You've got to eat out in the servants' quarters, but we get to eat in here. Even though Joseph had high privileges, he was still separate. The Egyptians were the most prejudiced of all of the people in the known world at that time. And God said, I want to make sure that the Hebrew race stays separate, distinct from all the nations of the world. So he brought them to Egypt to help them out in that area. And they also saw the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And they were such silly, foolish gods. Now, who in the world would worship those gods? For something about those gods, they were repulsive to the Israelites. But when they went to the land of Canaan, it was a different story. Hey, we kind of like those gods in Canaan. And God brought them to Egypt where he could protect them from the sin that would later destroy them as a nation, to make them a great nation. Though as he was making them a great nation and multiplying them, keep in mind, they were living in cruel bondage. They were living in slavery. They prayed to a God that didn't seem to hear any of their prayers, that didn't seem to care, that seemed to have forsaken them, and yet God was working in their lives. Now again, these things are written for examples for us. And I can't imagine what it'd be like. I like to read history and study history, and I can't imagine in more recent times what it would have been like to live during what historians call the Dark Ages. Really, Catholic Ages, when the Catholic Church ruled the world. I mean, people were treated worse than animals. It was the darkest, the most terrible time I can imagine in history. And you're saying, well, where is God? What happened to God? And think of the millions of our Baptist ancestors that were burned at the stake and filleted alive and butchered and murdered. For daring to proclaim salvation is by grace and grace alone. And the multitudes that cried out to God, God deliver us, but with God there was no deliverance. And the Egyptians, or the Israelites, cried out in Egypt, God deliver us from this cruel bondage, but for 400 years there was no deliverance. We're prone to cry out the same thing today. You know, I wanted to look at a couple of passages of Scripture in the New Testament. The book of James, first of all. We went through the book of James together in our study earlier this year. In James chapter number 1, and I think of this, be careful what you ask for. How many would like to have wisdom? How many would like to have your faith increased? Well, I do, until I look at the Bible and see how God increases our wisdom. Then I'm not so sure I want that kind of wisdom. Look what James says in James chapter number 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. He's talking to Israelites. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and most of his church had spread around the world because of persecution. He wrote this letter to his church members that were gone, trying to save their life, trying to find safety and security in the Roman Empire, he writes to them now and says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When the difficulties come, rejoice." And that's what Paul's writing about, rejoice in the Lord when? When things are good. Always. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I'm going to say something about that word patience. It's not just, God, give me patience before I wring my kid's neck. That's not the patience we're talking about, okay? The patience we're talking about here is faithfully doing what we're supposed to do, no matter what the outcome, no matter what our circumstance, we're just going to do right. Knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith, the difficult times, work patience. God's just seeing how real you are in your commitment. But let patience have her perfect work. Let that patience purify you, that ye may be perfect, mature, and entire, wanting nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. But it's given to us through the fire. Through slavery of Israel, through the difficulties, God sanctifies in sorrow. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If I'm going to turn my back on Jesus when times get rough, God brought that difficulty into my life to draw me closer to Him. We all understand that it's the times in the valleys when things seem so bleak and so dark that we cling the most to our prayer time. That's when we cry out to God in the darkness of the night, like Job, when everything, even my friends and even my wife turned against me, but I still have God. God sanctifies in sorrow. This past Thanksgiving, we did just have a small get-together with our family. It was at my mother-in-law's, and I got in a conversation with Elvie. It's a long story, but we were just talking about some things. I call him Elvie, my mother-in-law's husband. And he said, it started out because he wants me to do his funeral. And I said, well, Elvie, I hope it's not next week, but I'd be glad to do that. But he is 91 years old, so he's thinking about those things. And I said, I'd be glad to do your funeral, but one thing I want to know for sure, are you saved? So we talked about that and found out that he is truly saved. I was kind of sketchy on that before, and we had a wonderful conversation concerning the things of God. But then he started talking about some of the things that he's seen in his life. Not that he was complaining about it. He just talked about some changes. He talked about when he was a little boy doing farm work with his dad behind horses. Pushing a two-row planter behind the horses. Just the things that he's seen change in his lifetime. And he wasn't complaining about it, but he was just talking about what he had gone through in his lifetime. And I was fascinated. I didn't want it to stop. And tell me more about this. I love hearing those kind of things. And then he talked about his first wife dying of cancer. Actually, his daughter earlier got in a conversation and heard things that I've never heard before about his first wife. When his daughter was still a teenager, she got dementia. And eventually, they had to take the car keys away from her and protect her. And somebody had to be with her all the time. And then she developed cancer. And going through that and caring for her at home, with a teenage daughter caring for her. And they weren't complaining. They were grateful that they were able to do that with her and all those things. And it wasn't in a negative sense, but it was fascinating to me to hear the struggles and trials that they went through in their life. They talked about going into the war and into the army and just missed the Korean War. He's all ready to ship out when the truce was signed, and he didn't end up going overseas and starting his family in military bases and different things. But it was just fascinating. But I was thinking in the Bible, when God warned the Israelites, when they're delivered from Egypt, when they go to the promised land, and God spoke to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and repeated it over and over again, there's coming a time when your children are going to enjoy the land they've never known any different. And when they come to that land, they're going to live in houses that they never built. They're going to eat the fruit of the harvest of vineyards that they never planted. And they're going to enjoy the freedom that you never knew. And they're going to forget not only what you've gone through, but they're going to forget who their God is. And I thought, that's where America's been for a couple of generations. We forgot who our God is. And sometimes in Christianity today, we think, well, God's so good. God, everything I've ever wanted, God's given to me. God's really working. He's been bringing you through some troubles, through some valleys, through some heartaches, where you're going to learn what it is to trust. I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 7. Oh man, we're out of time, and well, you know what? Let's just skip these two. Let's go to this one, Hebrews chapter number 11. I wanted to read John the Baptist and when he came to Jesus, and the book that we recommended a couple of months ago, and I've been recommending a book every month. If you've not read any of those books, you need to read the short little book, The Prisoner in the Third Cell. That whole book, I was tempted just to read that book for a message this morning. There's so many good things in that book that deal. In fact, I was thinking about it and just in our study this week, and I had to sit down and read it again this week. And I'm amazed what God showed me again. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God sent a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed three times, God, would you do? You know the story, you know the verses, and I wanted to look at them again this morning, but for the sake of time, we won't go there. Instead, God said, I'm not going to remove this thorn, whatever it is, or whoever it is, that doesn't really matter. But He said, I want you to know that my grace is sufficient. For it's in your weakness that you can know me. When you realize you cannot do it, you can't depend completely on me. Hebrews chapter number 11 is a great hall of faith chapter. And you know, through much of the Hebrews chapter 11, we read that thing. Well, praise God, He said, let sent a deliverer. The three Hebrew boys in the furnace, God delivered them from the furnace. And God, you know, right at the last minute, you know, just like on the movies, here comes Superman to the rescue. He's going to rescue everything. Everything's going to be made right. Everything's going to be good. And people are going to live happily ever after, just like they do in all the fairy tales, right? And that's the way it seems for the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. But I want you to pick up at the end of the chapter in verse number 32. And what shall I more say as he goes through these great men of faith? And I'll say the greatest men of faith are seen at the end of the chapter, not the beginning of the chapter. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, and again, but now look with the turn that he takes in verse number 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, brought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Oh, here's the turn. Quenched the mouths of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Well, we're still not there yet. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were, notice this, tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, no one came to rescue them. They went through the torture chamber. That they might obtain a what? What's the word? A better resurrection. These are the real heroes of the faith. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, and being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are the real heroes of the faith. God seems to be that here. for 400 years, they raised their families. Slavery and cruel bondage, in whom the world was not. I love that statement. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, they received not the promise on this earth. They didn't get delivered on this earth. They lived in a terrible life. God, having provided some better for us, they without us should not be made perfect. God gave them to us for an example. Even when God doesn't seem to be everything we want him to be, that gives us faith in God who is eternal. So, well, what kind of God? That's why earlier the verse that I read in 1 Corinthians 10 said, flee from idolatry. When God doesn't turn out to be the God that I thought he was, I'm going to go find myself another God. God, that doesn't work. You know, this Bible doesn't work. I think we ought to find something else. I tried this, and it just, and all it's led me to is slavery and cruel bondage. God has a purpose. I've watched and stood beside the caskets of folks that struggled with different things in their lives, sometimes physical infirmities, sometimes oppression, sometimes self-inflicted, sometimes infirmities that they've been born with. And they prayed for deliverance. I prayed for deliverance with them. I prayed that they would get victory. I prayed for their healing, and God saw fit to take that away from them. And they lived their life. And sometimes you would think, and if you've not been through that situation, you'd think, well, why don't you just get up and go on? We can be critical of them if we want to, but I've learned that they're free now. They're walking with him now. They're walking in the presence of Jesus now. They were born again, but they had this thing that was overcoming to them. They think, well, can't we just get victory? After all, there's victory in Jesus. Not always in this lifetime. Flee from idolatry. Well, that God doesn't work. Let's go try another one. God does something great. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation in Egypt. Well, that sounds good. Look at Goshen. Look at all the good things. We didn't know that that included 400 years of slavery, bondage. But at the end of that, God says, hey, I'm going to pull you out of here. You're Moses. And some of them lived their entire life in bondage and never knew what that freedom was. And sometimes we may struggle with things our entire life and not get victory until we get to heaven. And that's what the book of Hebrews is writing about, these great heroes of faith. They die still believing and trusting God despite their circumstances. How shallow is our faith? When things are not going good, we're going to turn and walk away from God. After all, the church down the street or the religion down the road says that, well, if you trust our God's going to fill your house with goodness. Your cup's going to be overrunning all the time. Yeah, in our presence, in our walk with God. But I've experienced in my own life when I'm at the lowest, maybe physically, emotionally, financially, in all these areas, that's when God visits us. Because that's when I'm spending all night begging God, God, where are you? That's when God gives song in the night. Job talks about he gives a song in the night. But I can still rejoice, even though there's nothing to rejoice about. Even when Paul and Silas in the dungeon at midnight cried out and sang praises to God because God was still good. Hey, we may die in this prison, and John the Baptist did die in the prison. And I love the phrase, and I got to at least say this phrase of John the Baptist. I'm going to look at him. Jesus sent message back to John. John, the great man that Jesus said, never is a man greater than John, born of women. But John himself doubted and questioned God, and Jesus sent a message back to John. You tell John. Don't look for any other. I am the one. And he gave him, closed his message to John, saying this, blessed is he who is not. Blessed is he who is not. John, don't lose sight. You're going to lose your head in the prison of Herod. But don't turn on your God. John never saw in his lifetime what he thought he was. Things didn't turn out the way he thought they would. God was still there. And Jesus gave him the message. John, blessed is he. God sanctifies us in sorrow. God brings us through those trials of life to draw us close to him. And that's what he desires more than anything, to have a close relationship. You and I, the last for all. What he created me for. That's what he saved us for. So to restore that fellowship with him that man once had in the Garden of Eden. And that fellowship will not be perfected until we see him as he sees us. We rise from the dead like unto our risen Savior. What a hope we have in him. Don't get discouraged when things are, and I guarantee our life is probably, I hope our life is going to be nothing like the terrible things that Israel went through in Egypt. When we go through difficulties in our life, we think, oh, poor little old me, look at me. But you look at what other people have gone through. And they've made it through by keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ and not turning to other idols, to false gods, to false hopes. Keep your eyes on Christ. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. If you're saved today, we have a hope not only of heaven, we have a hope of the presence of God today in our lives, that even in the darkest time, God is there with us, giving us a song even in the night. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.